We come tonight to our final session, our final message in the Gospel of John as far as the series that we have been working through. As you, some of you have been here for a sustained period of time as we had begun in John chapter 11, because that's where I was working on my dissertation at that time, in John chapter 11. And beside, I was simply supplying the pulpit for a couple of weeks till Pastor Key was able to return from his bout with cardiology difficulties and serving in between Reverend Wong and Pastor Key. And then, of course, Pastor Key wasn't able to return because of those issues that arose. And then I was asked to come back and supply after Pastor Preacher Mock while he awaited getting his visa to come. And so I thought, well, I will just continue to preach from John's Gospel, never dreaming that I would end up being here till we came to the end of John chapter 21. But I have been thrilled to be able to study the Gospel of John with you, and I do believe that there are rich things. And no, I am nowhere near done comprehending the Gospel of John. I do believe that there is still much to unearth in that, but it has been a rich privilege. But because we began at the halfway point, for those of you who are interested in studying John's Gospel, on Wednesday evenings we are studying John's Gospel. We're reading it and discussing it week by week. We gather at 6:15 for a bite of supper, and who knows what the sometimes it's a menu from Brazil, other times it's from Singapore, other times it's from High Wycombe, other times it's from the United States. You never know where it'll be from, and so on. But we have a wonderful time of a simple meal together, sharing and fellowship together, and then we get into the Word, and we spend an hour studying the Word of God together, and you're allowed to ask questions and so on. And we have a wonderful, accessible point, and we've seen the Lord do a wonderful thing, are wonderful things in people's lives as a result of that. We've gone through Mark's Gospel, and now we're working through John's Gospel. And so if you desire to come, we'd love to have you on Wednesday evening. We're in John chapter 5 at this time on Wednesday evening. But tonight, we're in John chapter 21. Last week, we studied the question of the authorship and this unnamed author, and who is this? But we came back and we argued that this author is true and that the testimony is true. And we went back and spoke about the matter of the eyewitness testimony and so on in the first century and the power of those things, so that we resisted the treatment that says, well, many of these things are simply made up and they've been put in. No, we don't believe that that is true. We believe that God's word is true and trustworthy, and it is good for us. I came across this quote this week that I found very helpful. A man by the name of Jewell made this statement on Scripture. He says, "There is no clause, no word, no syllable, no letter, but it is written for thy instruction. There is not one jot, but it is sealed and signed with the blood of the Lamb. Our imaginations are idle. Our thoughts are vain. There is no idleness nor vanity in the Word of God." I really think that that's important for us to understand, particularly as we come to a verse like verse 25 of our concluding message for our series in John chapter 21. What is it for us to see here? "And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Would you note with me tonight three things from this passage? Number one, the activity of Jesus recorded. The activity of Jesus recorded. Now, notice with me what it says. "There are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." The activity of Jesus recorded. Now go back with me to chapter 20 and verse 31. Well, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What is the difference between John 20, 30, and 31, and John 21, 25? Well, many people simply say it's a redundancy. It just means that John's gospel actually ended at the end of John chapter 20, and John chapter 21 is simply somebody at a later point wrote this and added on, said, boy, I think this would be nice to add on. And the way that they argue it is, well, you have the same identical wording in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and John chapter 21, verse 25. Now, you're intelligent people. You're intelligent people. You have Bibles there. Are they right? Are they right in what they're saying? What I want to ask you to note is, look with me at John chapter 20 and verse 31. I'm sorry, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It says that Jesus did many other signs. Okay? That is a specific word in the Greek language. Now go with me to chapter 21, verse 25. Would you read aloud with me verse 25, please? Read it aloud with me. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. What's the difference between John chapter 20, verses 30, and John chapter 21, verse 25? What's the difference? John chapter 20, verse 30 says Jesus did many other signs. John chapter 21, verse 25 says he did many other things. Oh, you say, well, what's the difference? Is there any difference? The answer is yes, it's a huge issue. Seven signs are listed in John chapters 1 through 20. John chapter 21, as we've already argued, opens up in terms of the aspect of how the church functions and what it's to be and to do, and the whole matter of the shepherding ministry of Peter, but then of the ministry of writing of this other one, this unnamed one that we have argued is John, and the information there. So the activity of Jesus recorded. Many other things did Jesus. That is a separate word in the Greek language, and it's really referring to something absolutely altogether different. Now, think with me. If you have a diary, okay? If you have a diary, what kinds of things do you write in your diary? Well, you're writing the daily events or memories or schedule points or so on. Is that ordinarily a technical, is that something that you would be able to submit for a Viva in a dissertation and say, here's my diary, examine it on the basis of, and you say, no. A diary is simply a listing of things and so on. But is that historical? The answer is, of course. Sure. It's writing down your life and those events. When it comes to the process of writing history, there is always selection of information. And so John says, there are many other things that Jesus did, many other things that he worked at, many other things that he did, that are not written here. Always in the writing of history, there are points of selection. It's the interest of the author. It's the matter of the events that are chosen. The matter of relationships. the matter of where you are in geography, in realities there? Or what about the global vantage points? What about the matter of governmental things? All of those weigh in terms of the way that you write the account of an event. So here we are today. Some are bundled up wearing their coat even here in the sanctuary to with scarves and so forth. And you say, my, if I meant, just mentioning that detail, people could quickly say, well, you're certainly not writing that from Singapore, or you're not giving this from Singapore. That's right, nor from Florida. Poor Billy, as he was coming in this morning, said to a couple of us, he said, I feel like I'm up in Scotland instead of being in London today. Well, the reality is, you think of geography, and all those things factor into what we select and what we write. It is to be a record of what happened, not what you wish would have happened. It's not to be something invented out of whole cloth or out of, just pulled out of the air. It's to be something that actually happened. There must be a correlation, though, to truth, if you're going to call it in any sense history. Jacob Neusner, who is a Jewish writer that I had no clue of until I started working on doctoral studies and so forth, but Jacob Neusner, he's not a Christian in any way, shape, or form, but I will tell you, he's a Jewish writer who is combative, and yet he really has an awful lot to say. He's only written about 1,100 books, so he has an awful lot to say. But Jacob Neusner, in one book, made this statement. He says, what you cannot show, you do not know. What you cannot show, you do not know. Unless you have some written record someplace or some artifact someplace that you're able to go back to and say, here it is, this validates what I'm claiming. He says, what you cannot show, you do not know. Now, many things are from a creative reflection of a person. So, for example, Eusebius, in his church history, that was written in the area around 325, Eusebius wrote details about the first three centuries in church history. And so people frequently will quote Eusebius. They'll quote his church history and say, well, here, this gives the information, this gives the details on those things. Except, Eusebius wrote it 300 years after, without any records, without any evidence. He wrote it based on his idea of what he thought it would be. One. Two, he wrote it on the basis of some elements of oral tradition, but he's the guy that wrote it down. So we go back and we say, well, wait, we've got a book that goes back to 325 and it has this bit of information. That's right. But then when you find out that the book really is written in a real way, something like novelized history, okay, novelized where you try to get things together and make it sound okay and so on. And really, in a large measure, that's why Eusebius' church history has reduced value as far as the long term of it. But before we get too hard with him, let's just take something very close to us. Okay? Over here on the wall, right by the table, okay, there's a little stone. And it tells about St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, 1938. Okay? Then you go outside and you look on the stone out at the front, on the left, by the entrance to my left, as you're coming in, it would be to your right, but the entrance there. And it gives a date of 1910 when that stone was laid. And we have found that this is the new building. So I don't know what was happening in 1938. The new building, though, was built in 1910. The old building, back here, that is the fellowship hall and the manse and the loft and so on, that's sometime well before then. But the question comes down, what was happening here in 1938? You say, I have no idea. Obviously something, somebody wrote it and they put it in the stone there, nicely ceramic and so on. Yeah, good. Let's come a little bit shorter. What was happening here in 1990? In this very place. We're not going back to 1910. Let's just ask 1990. What was happening here? Do you know? We could write, but unless we have eyewitnesses, unless we have people who could actually tell us what was going on, we really don't know. Now, we do have two worshipers who are not here tonight, who indeed were part of the congregation back in 1990 that was meeting here at that point in time. But let's go forward just a little bit. Let's go to 1991. You say, well, no, nothing 19, we don't know 1991. Last summer, our church observed the 20th anniversary of being at this property. But when I asked, well, what do we do with the first 5 years of the church's history? And I was simply given the information of saying, well, we don't count that. And the reality is that for those people who were part of that in those first 5 years, I'm sure they certainly count it in their own, you know, in terms of their sacrifice and their involvement in the various places that they met and so on. But I'm trying to help you to understand that when you're writing history, you always end up selecting things. So when John says, this information that we have, there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written down. It's the matter of understanding the flow of history. The events of the Gospels are recorded as true. The writer is given, even in verse 24, of saying that his testimony is true, that he is a trustworthy writer. Now, if you know that somebody is a consummate liar in terms of what they write or what they say, then you say, well, no, I'm not going to stake my faith on that. But the Word of God comes back of saying, no, this is true and it's trustworthy. So I come then to my second point, and that is the weight of the message on the world. When he says, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books. Could not contain. What does that mean? I mean, I looked up the Greek word and looked at all the usages of the Greek word, and it means to make room or to allow acceptance or to go forward, to advance. What's the Holy Spirit teaching us in that? Now, this is a big world, and the expansion of books has an awful lot of possibilities. Tyndale House, for example, where the library where I've been doing my research, Tyndale House alone, there are hundreds of books on John's Gospel. On this very fourth gospel, there are literally hundreds of books. Not counting the books on the other gospels, but there are far more on the Gospel of John than other gospels. That's just the reality of it. But even there, we still have, I think the holdings are somewhere in the area of 40,000 as far as explicit books for doing biblical research, biblical studies. But even there, you work with that and you say, well, but you have the British Library and you can have an awful lot more books. And the University Library at Cambridge has more than 11 million books in it. what do you mean, John, when you say the world cannot contain this? Well, perhaps we can be helped if we go back to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Remember back when we went through the book of Amos, or some of you remember when we went verse by verse through the book of Amos some time ago? Well, come back to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Remember, this is when the people of the north had said, Amos, y'all's from down south, you need to head back home. Get out of here. We don't want to hear what you've got to say. Notice with me, Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive and out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee into the land of Judah. Get back home. Go home. We don't want you here. And there eat bread and prophesy. But prophesy not again anymore in Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Now come back with me to John chapter 21. When he says there is this matter that the world could not bear or could not contain, the things, all the books that could be written about Jesus, I would simply come back, and it's the same thing that we just saw in our study of the Psalter in terms of one of the points that Palmer Robertson is making as far as the construction of the Psalter. That here is an element where John is dealing with the confrontation between Jesus and the world. So go with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the world at large? John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The matter of the confrontation between the Holy Spirit and the world is a confrontation of a clash, because it's confronting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's not the kind of thing where they're looking on and saying, oh, tell me more, give it to me. No, it's a clash. It's a confrontation. But with that, I would go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Remember, we've said that in John's Gospel, you have many things that you'll see on the surface, and then you really have to probe a little bit deeper and probe a little bit deeper to understand where he's coming from. Well, notice with me John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness did not overcome it, did not cancel it out. But now go with me across to verse 9. Verse 9. Well, verse 8. He was not the light, but sent to bear witness of that light. That's speaking about John the Baptist. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I would say that understanding John chapter 21 is not a contradiction of fact. It's not a matter of saying there is no place on the planet to include, you know, you take your smartphone, your Kindle, and so forth, you can hold all sorts of gigabytes of material and so on. No, I would contend that what he's talking about is not in contradiction of scientific fact. What I'm arguing is that John is addressing more of saying that the world, if it knew even more details about who Jesus was and what he did, the world would not embrace it, would not accept it. And so these things have been selected for us to know who God is, to know who Jesus is, to know what he has done, and an adequate amount for us to know how to be in fellowship with God. That brings me then to my third and final point, the priority of Scripture over all other books. The priority of Scripture over all other books. Here he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The priority. These are written to validate who Jesus was. John chapter 20 and verse 30, as we've read a few moments ago. These are written to validate what Jesus did. John 21, 24 and 25. They are studied and taught to impart what God expects in our place, in our space and time at this era of history. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the passage that was read in the scripture reading this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now, verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchment. Wait. Paul is at the end of his days. He's at the end of his life. Does he have to keep studying? Why bother? Hey, Paul, hey, you know, come on. Why don't you take a siesta? Why don't you simply go for have a nice holiday and go and sit back and care? Why bother to keep studying? You go on in the chapter, in that same chapter, and it tells how that he's ready to be offered up. He understands that they're preparing to behead him. And Nero indeed had him beheaded in roughly AD 67. Why would he still be interested in studying the parchments and the books? It was so that he could study, that he might know God more deeply, that he would understand who God is more, but also that he would bring his life into conformity with who God is and what God calls. And so he wants fellowship with others. You see, it's a matter where he talks about this point of relationship. He says, bring Tychicus. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus, but bring Mark, and Luke is here with me. Luke was a doctor, but as a point that was made just recently, doctors at that time were slaves. So those of you who have doctorates here in the Roman world, you would have been a slave, because the people that were privileged and so on certainly didn't want to be doctors. They were landowners and managers and those kind of things, but not doctors. Well, Luke is with me. You see, he's looking for companionship. But even companionship and fellowship and those sorts of things, having, even being warm enough, that, he says, bring me the books, especially the parchments. I would contend that the parchments were the copies of the scriptures, and he was studying them. The books would have been, perhaps, a number of the Jewish writings, in terms of looking at them and comparing them and thinking of them, and very well may have been some of the Greco-Roman writings as well that he was reading, because he was a student and he was continuing to learn and to grow and develop in those things. The reminder is that we never graduate from the need to read and study the scriptures. We never graduate from that. Harry Hicks was a deer farmer in western Pennsylvania. When I went to the church where Harry was a member and the Bible Presbyterian Church there, I began to challenge the people to read their Bible and to begin to study. And we would hold Bible study and at other times. And we were doing things like reading Calvin's Institutes and so on. And Harry was 90 before I left the church. And Harry said to me, he said, "Pastor," he says, "I've done more reading in the last couple of years than probably in all of my life together." And then he said, "I wouldn't trade it." The last year that I was in that particular church, Harry had a number of bouts with his heart, and he had to go through a thing where they would put a sleeve on him, a vascular sort of thing, to squeeze the blood out of his legs and to get it circulated more and so forth. I mean, he was not in the peak of health. But Harry started on January 1st of reading his Bible through. He was a farmer, dairy farmer, okay? He started on January 1st reading his Bible through. And by February 19th, he came to me and he says, "Pastor, I want you to know," he says, "I've already read my Bible through for 2004. What? Yes, he had. And that year, he had read his Bible through like five times. Now, he lived several more years, and I have no doubt that he did, I have no doubt that he continued on that same sort of path. He wanted to continue to grow to the very end. That's really what you have here of the Apostle Paul. But see, with all the other books, there is nothing that compares with the Word of God. With all the experiences, there's nothing that compares with the Word of God. And so I plead with you to reflect on that. John Chrysostom, that I've referred to a few times in recent weeks, made these statements. "Delectable indeed are the meadow and the garden, but far more delectable the study of the divine writings. For there indeed are the flowers which fade, but here are the thoughts which abide in full bloom. There is the breeze of the zephyr, but here the breath of the Spirit. There is the hedge of thorns, but here is the guarding providence of God. There is the song of the cicada, but here the melody of the prophets. There is the pleasure which comes from sight, but here the profit which comes from study. The garden is confined to one place, but the scriptures are in all parts of the world. The garden is subject to the necessities of the seasons, but the scriptures are rich in foliage and laden with fruit alike in winter and in summer. Let us then give heed to the study of the scriptures. For if you do this, the scriptures will expel your despondency and engender pleasure. And in the tumult of life, it will save thee from suffering like those that are tossed and troubled by waves. The sea rages, but you will sail on with calm weather, for you have the study of the scriptures for your pilot." There are many other books that could be written, but there is no book like the book of the precious scripture. I plead with you to hide God's word in your heart and to take the things that God has selected for us and master it in your own heart and in your own life. Read the Bible. Even if you start on 5 minutes a day, I had a couple of people in recent weeks that said, hey, we're doing the 5-5 program, 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Wonderful. Get started. But then for others of you, you really should be reading at least an hour a day. You have the discretionary time and the opportunity. Good. Go for it. But allow your heart and allow your life to be conformed by the Word of God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He did many other signs, but these were selected to lead you to Christ. Let us pray.